We are continuing our sermon series through the book of James. We'll be reading James chapter 3. But before we get there, I'd like to talk about John. John 1:1, perhaps you're familiar. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Oh, yes. If there's any young children, you are dismissed for children's church. I apologize. I get a little excited sometimes. So, anyways, let me read John 1:1 one more time. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I've always read this and found it peculiar. This is strange that God would attribute Himself as a form of communication, that He would call Himself the Word. What that communicates to me is that of all people, God understands the weight, the significance of the Word. Scripture, God's Word, right, is abundantly clear that language is significant and weighty and it's spiritual. And throughout all the New Testament, God gives profitable guidance on how we ought to speak. The Psalms and Proverbs instruct us that we need to guard our mouths, right? Psalm 141:3 says, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." Proverbs 21:23, "Whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble." So why? Why are we told to do this? Why guard our mouths? Why guard our speech that comes out of it? Why? Because words are powerful. They are powerful. And we've all heard the saying before, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." I said it. I said it often. Kindergarten all the way through fifth grade, probably. You know, something we all probably chanted as children. It's a defense, right? It's a shield to deter being teased. We don't want to get teased, so we'll say, "Hey, your words don't hurt me." But that saying is wrong. It's misguided. Where long after the broken bones and the physical bruises of sticks and stones and fists have healed, the injury from a sharp word may long fester, may long cause suffering and hurt. And James, as he's writing, he sharply pivots his writing from the seemingly abstract theological relationship of faith and works in the previous chapter. Now he's giving us practical instruction regarding the tongue, regarding our speech. Because guess what? We speak every day. Every day I'm opening up my mouth and saying something. And because we speak every day, our words may feel common. They may feel mundane, or maybe even cheap. But James, he lays out this principle that the tongue has profound impact and our words should be consecrated unto God as holy worship. This chapter teaches us that one day we will all have to give an answer to God for every spoken word. And that every spoken word has a potential for greatness or disaster, and that every spoken word is an indicator of the condition of our heart. So if you'd please turn with me, if you're not there already, to James chapter 3. I'll read the first 12 verses here. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version. James chapter 3. "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, also able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits in the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed, and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that corrects us and that gives us light and illuminates, Lord, the contents of our heart and how our members, specifically our tongue, how it operates. Lord, guide us. Guide us so that every member of our body, especially our tongue, would worship you, would honor you, and would give you glory. Lord, transform us. Renew us, O God, so that we will be life springs bubbling forth out praise and gratitude and godly eternal proclamations of truth, Lord. So we worship you today. And in your precious Son's name, Jesus Christ, amen. Our first point this morning is that the tongue is held accountable. The tongue is held accountable. James warns that God holds teachers to a higher standard. His judgment over teachers will be stricter. The Greek word for teacher, didaskalos, appears in the Bible to more specifically refer to one who teaches concerning the things of God, the duties of man. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew title rabbi. We even see it earlier on in John's Gospel, 138, chapter 1, verse 38, he says, they said to him, rabbi, which means teacher. And that's that word, didaskalos. Throughout Scripture, Jesus is often addressed as that title. So as we proceed, we need to understand that this particular verse is actually zeroing in on individuals who teach spiritual things, Scripture and morality, matters of right and wrong. This isn't necessarily about kindergarten teachers. No, this is about Bible teachers. Now, teachers inherently are in positions of authority and influence. They are in the business of handling and distributing knowledge. Teachers are given a unique opportunity to impact malleable hearts and minds. Because of this, teachers have a greater responsibility. And inevitably, they have to answer to God for what they did with that responsibility. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, everyone to whom was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted, they will demand the more. So James recommends that not many should become teachers, because the responsibility and the consequences are steep. The position of spiritual teachers is not for everybody. Spiritual teachers, that is a holy calling that needs to be carefully considered and vetted. In ancient Hebrew culture, rabbis were not just teachers relegated to a classroom, but they were the leaders. They were leaders of the community. They were the shot callers of Hebrew society. They were esteemed. They were catered to. So it's easy to imagine how one might yearn to acquire that position of influence. Aspiring teachers need to check their motivation. Is it a pure desire to encourage and to build up God's people, or is it a pathway to gain attention, a pathway to gain prestige, a pathway for a career? Teachers ought to be wary of the trap of pride, that the heart doesn't transformed the platform given for teachers into a pitfall for sin. We must approach the pedestal of teaching with great humility, looking to serve rather than to be served. Teachers are held to a higher standard, but we also know this, that all speech will be judged by a holy God. Every word. Matthew 12, verse 36 says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. That's Jesus saying that. That there's coming a day when each and every single one of us will stand before God and have to give an answer for what we have said, for the words that came out of our mouth. So each and every single one of us must take care of what we say, must take care of our speech. Our words are not inconsequential. Our words are not meaningless. But Scripture tells us that what we say is an indicator of what's in our hearts. Jesus says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Meaning that what we say reveals what we really believe, what we really love. And we will be held accountable for every careless word that comes out. Because that sinful thing that escaped your mouth really escaped your heart. It reveals the sin that's in there. And how easy is it to say an offensive thing? It's incredibly easy to allow your tongue to slip. Countless times in my life did I say something wrong. I thank God for my wife, Tori, who would remind me, say, Vox, that wasn't the right thing to say. You should go apologize. And I'd say, yeah, you're right. You're right, I should. Countless times. It can be a curse word. It can be an insult. Whatever it is, it doesn't honor God. And we will have to answer to Him for it. And then in verse 2, James then comments that we all stumble. Each of us struggle with sin, right? And he includes himself in that generalization. He then continues, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle his whole body. What James is implying here is that everybody struggles with their speech. And apart from Christ, there is not one person who is blameless, who is faultless in regards to taming their tongue. And if one was to able to permanently master how they spoke, then they would be able to master their whole body and refrain from sinning. The truth is that our language is a place where we often stumble and sin. Does that mean we vow to never speak, right? There are these monks, right, who I research it. They don't really take a monk, but they take great consideration. They call it the great silence, to not say anything. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean we take vows of silence, but it means we take greater care of what we say and our heart's intentions, because why? We want to seek to please our Lord, and we know that one day we'll stand before Him. One day we'll be face to face with Him, and we'll have to answer for the things that we said. Taming the tongue, it shows maturity. It shows discipline. Too frequently do we stumble in word about ourselves, right? We might boast. We might exaggerate. You know, do selective reporting. You know, I caught the fish that was this big, you know? We're prone to stumble in word about others, talking about others with our criticism, with our gossip, with slander, cruelty, two-facedness, with our anger, or perhaps a little bit more deceptively, with flattery and insincere words. My next point is the tongue is powerful. And I've said it before, and I'm going to continue saying it because I want you to understand this, that the tongue is powerful. What we say matters. James then begins using illustrations to describe the massive potential that the tongue possesses. In James 3:3, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. So in horseback riding, the rider sits on top of the horse, and they control the animal with the reins, right? They have the straps. And the reins are directly connected to the bits. And there are these, typically they're metal pieces that go in the horse's mouth, and it aids the rider to communicate with the horse which way to go. Horses, they're huge. They're humongous. They're large. They're powerful. They intimidate me. They're scary creatures. And they're able to easily trample a human being. Yet the rider is able to command the horse by controlling the bit inside the horse's mouth. And then in the next verse, verse 4, look at the ships also. Though they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. Boats, big and small. I don't have a boat. I got a canoe, though. Right? Big and small, they're controlled. No matter how big the body of water is, they're controlled by the rudder. The rudder is not bigger than the boat, though, yet it steers the ship. So both are examples of smaller things controlling larger objects. And without them, both the horse and the boat would be out of control. And so the tongue, one of the smaller organs of the body, despite its size, very powerful, and boasts of great things. The captain of the ship must have his hand on the tiller that steers the rudder. The rider on the horse must grip the reins to point the horse. So too must we be in complete control of the tongue. Verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. So James then likens the tongue to a fire. It's destructive. It's consuming everything in its path. You know, fires are tricky. They're tricky because they easily become out of control. What starts off as a child playing with matches quickly escalates into a burning, raging fire. Just in recent memory, we've witnessed large parts of our country become devastated by wildfires. Biblical scholar Dr. Donald Berdwick, he writes this, in the two former illustrations, animals and ships are controlled by small objects. In this last illustration, a huge forest is destroyed by a tiny spark. The tongue, likewise, can either control or destroy. Fires burn, and they can cause immense pain. Words can also burn and cause immense pain, cause long-time suffering. Everybody in this room can probably reflect on the past and remember somebody else's words that hurt them terribly. And on the other hand, the well-timed encouragement of a compliment can inspire somebody for the rest of their life. But more often than not, when we look out into the world, what we see is conflict. Conflict fueled by words. And James is not being overly dramatic when he describes the tongue as a world of unrighteousness. Proverbs 18:21 says this, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Proverbs 16:27, a worthless man plots evil, and his speech is like scorching fire. James isn't exaggerating when he writes this, right? He's echoing what Scripture says. And it's true that many of our troubles in life start with words. Again in Proverbs 18, verse 7 and 8, a fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to the soul. You know, words, they might seem innocuous, right? And we as human beings tend to be loose with the words. We love to let our emotions drive our tongue. When we're mad, we want you to feel our anger, right? We're quick to criticize. We feel justified to attack and insult. We curse others. We curse ourselves. We curse even God. We feel free to speak crassly. And then there's all the digital communication that we do via social media or even texting. You know, people feel compelled, absolutely compelled to share their opinion. Even if it doesn't help the conversation, they need to say it. You feel empowered to comment abrasively because you're behind a screen and a keyboard. There's distance between you. But the problem is that once words leave us, they can't be returned. Maybe if you're quick enough, you could delete a message you posted before anybody else sees it. But typically, once the words go out, there's no way to stop what they're going to do. Words are powerful. Many times in my life did I wish I could just gather up what I said and just shove it right back in my mouth, full of regret. But guess what? It's impossible. It's impossible to put those words back in. So each of our mouths, our tongues, they're a part of us. It's anatomy. But we approach it with greater respect, knowing that it has the power to corrupt us, to corrupt others, harm the people that are around us. Whether it's cutting words or dangerous ideas, whether it's lies, whatever it is that we share, it is dangerous. James warns us that if we don't manage our language, that it will affect our whole life negatively and endanger us to God's wrath. Words are powerful. They have the power to steer your life away from God, to steer you towards sin, to steer you towards hell. Scripture tells us that it's easier to tame animals than it is to tame the tongue. James 3:7, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. You know, the creatures that were wild and savage, we've captured them. We've domesticated them. Even apex predators like lions and sharks, alligators, guess what? We keep them in captivity. We have dominion over them. But in our natural capability, the tongue is impossible to subdue. And the tongue's tendency is for sin. It's for death. The only way to overcome the tongue is by the power of the Holy Spirit. James is heavy-handed when he's describing the hazards of the tongue, but he's not exaggerating. He's not being too dramatic. He writes so strongly to emphasize that we must turn and surrender to God and allow Him to stand in triumph over our speech. The dilemma for the sinner is that we're prone to contradiction. We are prone to hypocrisy. Of verses 9 through 12, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse the people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. I'll stop right there. We ebb and we flow from God's lordship in our life. We draw near to Him. We pull away. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We bounce between submitting to Christ as King and then defying Him. And our language reveals it. It shows the content of our heart. One pastor wrote, the tongue can be used for the highest calling to bless our God. And it can be used for the lowest evil to curse men. And those men that people curse at are made in the image of God. They are image bearers of God. If God's Holy Spirit truly dwells within us as His redeemed people, then this should not be the case. As a Christian, my behavior ought to be like Christ. My life should imitate Him and reflect His holy nature. My action should not resemble the world and how it behaves. And James drives this truth home by asking us if a spring can produce both fresh and salt water. Can a fig tree bear olives? Can a grapevine sprout figs? The answer is a resounding no. It's impossible. If you drink from a salt pond, you will not taste salt water. Therefore, a Christian will produce godly fruit. And this principle can be found taught by Jesus and also the Apostle Paul. Jesus teaches in Luke For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person produces evil out of his, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. Once again, for out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. And Jesus says in John's Gospel, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. In Galatians, Paul the Apostle contrasts the fruit of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. And in 2 Corinthians he writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Christians should produce, will produce, Christian fruit, spiritual fruit, godly fruit. Words are significant, and the tongue is more powerful than we realize. The only true solution to the problem and the dilemma of the tongue is surrendering to the God who is more powerful. God's Spirit is mighty, and Jesus stands in victory. So give the till and the rudder of the boat to the King of Kings, who even the winds and waves obey Him. Give your bit and your rein to the Christ who reigns over all creation. By His sovereignty, muddy waters turn to wine. So surely He can utterly transform the salt water of your heart and turn it into a fountain of fresh water that brings refreshment, that brings blessing. Abide in Him. He is the true vine dresser who prunes and cuts away the worthless deadness that is within you so that you can produce that godly, Christian, spiritual, eternal fruit. Turn to Him. Surrender to Him. My last point. Let godly wisdom rule over you. And so the remainder of chapter 3 reads this. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So the first two-thirds of the chapter, James elaborates on the perils of the tongue, that every word will be under judgment, and that words of the tongue is powerful and dangerous. Then in verse 13, he pivots again to talking about the benefits of wisdom. And he's signifying, hey, wisdom is essential. It's essential to the remedy, to the problems of our language, of our tongue. James, in the beginning of the chapter, addresses aspiring teachers. And he does it again here, where he asks, who is wise and understanding among you? The word wise in the original Greek was sophos. And it was the technical term among the Jews for the teacher, the scribe, the rabbi. So previously, the author was giving guidance on how teachers ought to speak, but now he's giving guidance on how teachers ought to act. He says they ought to act with good conduct and in the meekness of wisdom. Teachers need to lead by example, not arrogantly, but with gentleness. Intellect will puff you up. It will inflate your ego, but true spiritual wisdom will humble you. It will humble you. Wisdom is not just head knowledge, but it is eternal and practical truth that you can just put into practice of your everyday life. Wisdom will always result in good conduct. Wisdom will always be meek and gentle. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is gentleness. It is strength with the appropriate amount of self-control and restraint. we will be able to judge who are true teachers and who possesses true wisdom by their conduct, whether or not it is good or in meekness. And time again, we see individuals claim to be pastors, claim to be teachers, claim to be prophets, claim to be leaders, yet they lack the good conduct. Yet they lack the meekness of wisdom. And we see this especially in social media and on YouTube. Anybody could start a channel and espouse themselves to be somebody they're not qualified to be. And my prayer is that the teachers, the leaders of this church, would always conduct ourselves in a God-honoring manner. And that we would handle the body of Christ with the utmost care and utmost respect. James addresses the heart's motive to be vigilant against selfishness, vigilant against jealousy. Bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, boastfulness, all counterintuitive to the meekness of wisdom. When these are present in the heart, the bitter jealousy, the selfish ambition, being critical, being contentious, being quick to fight, those show up in our personality. And when those are in our personality, then boasting and lying, right? It says false to the truth. Those appear in our conduct. So for those who are ensnared in sin, and those who are less mature, these qualities might seem wise. These qualities might seem necessary. A leader who has a pattern of prideful contentiousness might reason with you and say, I'm just being aggressive against divisiveness and sin in others. Right? You might see an aggressive leader say something like that. Or maybe they'll say something along the lines of, God has placed me as the leader, so it's my responsibility to do whatever it takes to accomplish the plan. And we can look back in church history and see pastors who have echoed this sentiment. And if you ever hear me say something like this, confront me and scripture me, sit me down, stop me. Church, you need to pray for your leaders. Pray for me, pray for Pastor David, that we would possess and that we would share true heavenly wisdom. All man-centered wisdom is demonic. That's what it is, plain and simple. All man-centered wisdom is demonic. It is from this broken world. It is self-serving. Whatever ideologies, whatever philosophies, whatever so-called wisdom that you hear, if it doesn't resonate with God's Word, if it doesn't echo Scripture, then it's ultimately evil. It's ultimately earthly, unspiritual, demonic. It may appear to be initially beneficial. Like, oh, this seems good. It seems good in the beginning. But in the end, it will produce death because it did not come from the God of life. So commit yourself. Commit yourself to God's Word, to reading it, to meditating on it, hiding it in your heart, letting it shape and mold you, knowing it. Knowing it at the very core of your being, so that you would become more Christ-like. If the worship of Christ does not inhabit your heart, then you will worship yourself in your heart. And where self-worship occurs, so will jealousy, so will selfish ambition. And what does James write? That wherever jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Self-worship will degrade your character, and it will eventually lead you to despicable behavior. Self-worship will generate conflict and confusion around you. There will be division. There will be disharmony amongst God's people, all of which is the agenda of Satan. This is what he wants, for good conduct to be exchanged for vile practice. For there to be chaos in the disorder, in the boasting, in the deception. What we need to do is seek wisdom that James describes in verse 17. Wisdom that is from God above. Wisdom that is pure, that is holy, that is unblemished from sin. Wisdom that is peaceable and gentle. It's not quarrelsome. It's not domineering. Wisdom that is open to reason, right? Wisdom that's willing to listen. How many times does conflict remain unresolved because we're not willing to listen? Wisdom will have discourse and use logic and reasoning and discussion. Wisdom that's full of mercy and good fruits. Jesus calls in the Beatitudes, he says, the merciful are blessed. Now, mercy is a spiritual gift that reflects the mercy bestowed on us by Christ. Mercy is a withholding of the punishment that we deserve. And in our sin, we deserve death. We deserve God's punishment on us. But God withholds His wrath. He gives us mercy. And He withholds His judgment and instead delivers to us His Son. His Son to be our Savior, to take the penalty of our sin on the cross. Where we deserved hot wrath, God gave us grace instead. He gave us His Son, Jesus Christ, to take our place. So in response, we repent of our sin. And we profess and we believe Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Paul tells us to give mercy cheerfully, not begrudgingly. Wisdom is full of mercy. Wisdom is full of it. And it's full of good fruits, meaning its results will be easily seen. That goodness of that wisdom will be apparent to those who are looking. This wisdom is impartial and sincere. Wisdom is just. It's not crooked. It's not scheming. It's not without. Wisdom is without hypocrisy. This is the wisdom that we should pursue, that we should practice. Whereas if we let our tongues lead, the outcome is disastrous, like a wildfire. But if we yield in reverence to God and allow His wisdom to direct us, then James says the outcome is a harvest of righteousness. Where the meekness of wisdom is the plow and the peacemakers are sowing seeds that will produce virtue in a sinful humanity that God will ultimately harvest. Don't succumb to the trap of the tongue. It may feel gratifying, but it will always lead to death and destruction. Church, what is the other beatitude? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The path of peace is only accessed by the wisdom of God, wisdom that comes from heaven. Now some of us, really all of us, we struggle with taming our tongue. Me especially. Perhaps you're quick to be critical, right? I was talking about feeling compelled to share your opinion. Feeling compelled to share your disagreement, right? Throughout God's Word, it tells us that exercising restraint is often better than speaking, right? Bite your tongue. It's better to close your mouth sometimes. Remember what James wrote in the first chapter of this epistle. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Is what you're saying truly edifying, or is it worthless? Are you seeking to help your brother or sister, or are you secretly seeking to compliment yourself? Oftentimes, critical words are less edifying and more cutting. Proverbs 12:18 says this, "There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." Speaking of cutting words, some of us are fixated on being sarcastic. And it's my observation that overall as a society, we overvalue sarcasm. It is very common for people just to speak every sentence dripping in complete sarcasm. I don't know if they're being serious. I don't know if they're joking. I have no clue what they're saying. And it seems harmless enough, right? But my issue with that is that sarcasm does not fully communicate the loving kindness of our Lord and Savior. Scripture teaches us how we ought to speak, And it doesn't tell us to go heavy-handed on the sarcasm. Proverbs 15:4 says this, a gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness, it breaks the spirit. Are you trying to break somebody's spirit with the sarcasm? There is no restriction in Scripture against sarcasm, but there is a warning. Proverbs 26, it reads this, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I'm only joking. Right? And at the heart, that's what sarcasm is. I'm only joking. Let me say this cutting thing to you. I'm only joking. And it's my opinion that sarcasm can be a useful tool, but it's a useful tool in discourse rather than dialogue. Do you know what that means? It says, hey, if you're debating somebody, that would be an appropriate place to use sarcasm. But in everyday conversations with it, put the sarcasm away. You don't need it. Bless them instead. And I've talked about sarcasm from behind the pulpit before, but it's something that's important to me because I used to be addicted to sarcasm. And God is teaching me, continually teaching me to speak to people in humility. Speak to people like you cherish them, not as if they're the butt end of a joke. Don't be fooled into thinking that your sense of humor is harmless. It's a harmless spark that entertains you when really it's a ravaging fire. So be careful. You know, in speech, some of us struggle with using four-letter expletives. Maybe cursing is part of your regular vernacular. Maybe you're attached to that rough kind of language because you feel that it conveys your thoughts, it conveys your feelings more intensely. I've heard Christians say that. But this is what the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Is your speech giving grace? Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. If you want to express yourself more intensely, focus on gratitude. And shout and lift your voice how thankful to God you are, that He knows you and feels every, He knows how you feel, and that His love for you is unconditional. It says, say, shout out, praise God. Thank you, God, that you love me. Ultimately, the dilemma of the tongue is not a vocabulary issue, but it's an issue of the heart. Jesus says this. And this is the third time I'm saying it. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So every word you say either honors God or dishonors him. There's no neutral word. There's not a neutral word. It either honors God or dishonors him. So choose your words carefully. Let your heart be abundant in praise and worship to the Lord of Lords. For what you say is either under the persuasion of pure and godly wisdom, or it's under the influence of earthly, unspiritual, and demonic wisdom. What you say either serves God or serves Satan. And that's the truth. All of us need to pray for wisdom. You can never have too much godly wisdom. You can't. Pray that we would recognize earthly wisdom and that we would abandon it. Pray that we would proclaim truth and most of all proclaim Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom of God. Pray for your leaders, that our hearts would not permit bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in. Pray that we would, by our good work, show our works in the meekness of wisdom. And let us pray that all our words would be ruled by God's Holy Spirit, and that no fiery unrighteousness would be present, but that we would sow seeds of peace for the harvest of righteousness. For it belongs to God, and to Him belong the power, the kingdom, and the glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that our tongue doesn't just control us. But God, you give us your Holy Spirit who is able to subdue the tongue. Help us, O God, in humility yield to You. And may every word we say be powerful words of blessing, be powerful words of praise and thanksgiving, be powerful words of worship. Lord, there's so much conflict in the world. There's so much hurt. There's so much sorrow caused by the tongue. And Lord, as Your people, may we speak healing to it. Lord, use us as Your instruments to bring change into the world by what we say and by what we do. Lord, fill Your people up with wisdom. And Lord, may all that we say and do be for Your glory alone and not ours. And in Jesus' name, amen.